This morning, I want us to talk about our calling in Christ. What does it mean to be called of Christ? In Romans chapter 8, and let me just read this for you. This is a picture of what we would call God's unbreakable chain. This is what it says. And this is Romans chapter 8, and we can pick up in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And here it is. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is in the context of the passage that tells us that all things work together for our good. They do, because God has started this unbreakable chain that started before time, when he brought us in, when he determined to have a relationship with us, and he predestined us to himself. And then in time, he called us and then justified us, and then ultimately will glorify us. But that term, called, is an important one, because it speaks of being called into a relationship, to be brought to faith. There are really two calls in the Bible. It's interesting. There's what is known as a general call. And that's what Jesus would do oftentimes when he preached. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He did a general call to the masses. He preached the gospel to them, and he called everyone to come. He says, "Come all." But there's also another call, and that's what we see there in Romans 8, and that's the idea of an effectual call, where the call is actually effected. It actually happens. It changes you. The thought is that it's a call that brings us into a relationship with God. It may happen in the same way as a general call, being called to the gospel, to respond to it, but there's a moment where the Spirit of God opens our eyes and helps us see the truth of God, and we come to him. One writer put it this way: all those who come have been predestined unto life, and God is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to effectually call them by his word and his Spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they were by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Listen to this: enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. God, when the word is preached, at that moment he opens our eyes and he calls us, he draws us to himself. And that's the thought here. And this is something that you read all through the scriptures. You read that in the writings of the Apostle Paul. You read that in Peter. And I just wanted to show you two passages to kind of draw this together. If you would turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let me just read this to you. And just this is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in thanking them for the work of God in their lives. And listen to how he describes it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." It's an interesting passage, because he says, we thank God that he chose you and he saved you. And as he says there, he says, he called you. He called you through the gospel. And then he says, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes back to that unbreakable chain. God chose you, he called you, and now he's ultimately going to take you to the end. It's a very important truth. But in verse 15, he says this: "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter." The word tradition is only used twice, and both references are in reference to what the apostles were teaching. And so clearly what it comes down to is it speaks of the word of God, that the things that we said, and even says, defines it there, establish them in, he says, either by spoken word or by our letter. If the apostles were in their presence, they spoke the truth to them. Or, as it were, this letter, like Thessalonians, would come to them, and they'd hold fast to those truths. That was the evidence that they were called. That was the evidence that God had opened their eyes and would bring them to himself. It wasn't that they just kind of came and nothing happened. They came and they stood firm. And they looked at the Word of God. And they endured through trials. And they endured through all the things of life because of the work of God on their behalf. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter says these words as he describes the work of the Spirit of God, that he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he talks about building on that knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness. And he goes on, but in verse 10 he says, for this reason, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He tells them, he says, if you're called, you're going to continue to grow. You're going to continue to learn. You're going to continue to be steadfast in the truth. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? God, as it says, as one other writer says, when the outward call of God to faith in Christ is communicated through the reading, the preaching, and explaining of the contents of the Bible, the Holy Spirit enlightens and renews the heart of sinners that they understand the gospel and embrace it as a truth from God. And listen, and God in Christ becomes to them an object of desire and affection. He says you continue to strive after the truth of God because Jesus becomes a part of your desires and your affections. He becomes significant to you. And that's important. And it sounds simple enough, right? If God opens up our eyes and we come to him and he changes us and then we continue to grow. But the sad thing is then why is it when we are confronted with the realities of who Jesus is and why he came and what he calls us to be, do individuals believe that they can change Jesus into what they want? This is sad. People may have true thoughts of Jesus, but not complete thoughts of him. This would be equal to having a partial truth, which means you don't have a true Jesus. That's sad because that truth happens in a lot of churches. It happens in a lot of ways. People have come to see Jesus and want to accept him for things that they like about him. I always talk about many churches teach a psychologized Jesus. It goes something like this. It says, are you unhappy, unfulfilled, unsatisfied with your life? What you need is Jesus. He will make you happy, fulfilled, and satisfied. Just add him to your existing life and things will be better. That's the thought. This is a lie. It makes me think of the commercials on television that talk about like these prescription drugs. They'll tell you something to get rid of your sinuses. And then as they're showing you all these wonderful pictures of how carefree you are now that you got this medicine, they say things, but you know, the side effects are, you know, intense nose bleeding, potential death, you know, and they go in through all these things. But there's no warning label on a partial Jesus. There isn't. And yet there should be. Because what happens is people embrace this Jesus or a partial Jesus or a psychologized Jesus or another Jesus that just takes a portion of him but not all of him. And yet, they don't understand the side effects, the warnings. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. Jesus didn't come to fix your life. He came to change your life. He came to give you a new life. Religion changes you. Religion makes the claim to change you. Add a couple things, do a little bit of this, do a little bit of that, and you'll be a better person. That's a lot of self-help. The church has become like that. But what happens is we need to remember that Jesus didn't come just to bless our life. He didn't come to just kind of fix it a little bit. He came to transform it. That's why Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. The life that we live is different. We need to come to grips with that and take hold of those truths constantly. Peter, in that passage in 2 Peter, would say these words. He says, as long as I am in the flesh, I will not stop reminding you of these truths. Why? Because we forget. And when times get tough, we oftentimes take our focus off the Lord and we turn to other things. But we have to remember, we need to think of Jesus the way he wants us to think of him. So what does this have to do with John 6? Well, it has a lot to do with John 6. See, this passage is where Jesus once again deals with people who want blessings but not sufferings, who want Jesus to fix their present life, but they don't want his life. They don't want eternal life. Matthew chapter 7 says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." We have to remember that when Jesus called people, he called them to a specific reality, who he was, and that was to change them, that was to draw them. And the purpose of the Gospel of John, as you know, is to tell us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we would have life in his name. That's the point of John 6, is for us not to take Jesus in a partial way, but to take him in a full way, then know that he's the Son of God, that he's the Christ, that he's a Savior. And so this morning, as we dive into John chapter 6, I want us to think about this passage and look at the two responses of those who heard Jesus speak. You saw Tim, he read a big portion of John chapter 6, and there's 71 verses, and this is a long chapter, and it requires a lot of time to go through it. But I wanted to give us an overview of it in John chapter 6 and really to look at the two responses to what Jesus said. There's a lot of teaching in this. In fact, there's important teaching that we're going to dive into over the next couple of weeks. But I want us to look this morning at just the two responses that took place to what Jesus did in this passage. The first response will be from the crowd, and the second will be from the disciples. But I want us to think about this, because Jesus wants us to understand the reality of what he called people to be and what he called them to do and what he calls them to believe in. It's very important. Like I said, this chapter 6, as we dive back in the Gospel of John, we've been through the first five chapters. Chapter 6 is one of those chapters that is deep and entrenches a lot of truth that we need to discover. But it's interesting because it starts with the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 1 through 15. And this is one of the miracles, the only miracle outside of the resurrection that's proclaimed in every one of the Gospels. And it's a misnomer, because when we say the 5,000 people, it was 5,000 men. In that situation, what happens is they would assume the numbers of family members that would come. And so literally, you could say that it was not only the feeding of the 5,000, but it was the feeding of probably potentially 9 to 12,000 people when you put all the women and children into that. This is an important sign. And if you remember, the Gospel of John says there were seven signs that Jesus performed. We've already seen four. We saw the water turn into wine in chapter 2, the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethsaida, and now we see this feeding of the 5,000. Right after that, we'll see Jesus walking on the water, which will be the fifth sign. And he brings these two signs together to talk about this idea of bread, because that's what he's going to talk about, is bread. In verses 1 through 15, he's going to talk about feeding physical bread, and then really the rest of the chapter is going to be describing the true bread of life, which will be Jesus. And so even though it's long, it breaks up into these two sections. But there's a major connection with the Old Testament here. If you think about this, there's going to be some references to Moses and the manna. There's going to be references to the bread that God gave. And John is tapping into that. He wants them to see this, because this is what was presented here. God has provided through Moses in the past, and now that was a picture of what we'll see in John 6. According to Exodus chapter 16, when the people grumbled and complained, God sent them manna that would feed them. And here you'll see some similarities, because after Jesus feeds them, you'll see Jesus will use the same word in verses 41, and later he'll say, "Why are you grumbling?" They'll say, "Moses had shown us the bread of heaven, the manna from heaven. What do you show us?" He says, "I am the bread of life," and he'll show him himself. But then he launches off into the seven of the I am statements He says, I am the bread of life. And in chapter 8, he'll go on with, I'm the light of the world. And John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. And so on, he'll keep going. But here he introduces the first thought, I am the bread of life. Important because he uses the same word that God used in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was there. And he says, who, when I go to the nation of Egypt, who do I tell them sent me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, he said. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to you. I am. And here he'll say, I am the bread of life. Jesus is burdened in this passage, not just to show them where the bread came from, but to show them himself, who he is, and the bread that he is, that he gives. But here's where the problem lies. They were not recognizing Jesus the way he wanted them to. Instead, they found Jesus to be useful to them. It led them to respond to Jesus in a way that was inappropriate. And so let's look at the first of the two. And we'll go through some passages here, but let me give you some thoughts under this response of the crowd. The response was in the flesh, because it focused not on the spiritual realities of Christ, it focused on other things about Christ. The first thing you see is that they focused on their physical need. It says in verses 1 through 14 that they were fed. It then says in verse 22 that the next day the crowd remained on one side and the boat where Jesus was after he walks on the water goes across to the other side. They had been fed. But then it says in verse 25 of chapter 6, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, and here he looks into their heart and he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Truly, truly, uses that refrain. Another way to say, what I'm about to say is right and acceptable and true. You guys did not come to see me because of the sign. You came because you wanted bread. You're looking to me for someone who can give you some food. That's what he means. But it's interesting because when you think of the daily life of the individuals there, they lived from hand to mouth. They lived from day to day. People bought food. There wasn't the elaborate refrigeration system like we have where you could go buy a week's worth of groceries. Every day you worked to get money to feed your family. That's how things worked in that time. You didn't make money, you don't feed your family, or you feed them little. In fact, you could use somewhere between 20 to 50% of your daily income to feed your family. So think about this for a minute. Here it is, Jesus. They were all following Jesus. Jesus takes a couple of fish, some bread, he multiplies it, and he feeds them all. And now they want to follow him. Think about that. He just all of a sudden put back 20 to 50% of their daily income back into their pocket. Yes, Jesus, they were seeking Jesus because he made money for them. He helped them. They weren't looking at Jesus. That's why he says, you came to me not because you saw the sign. And remember, in John, the signs are important because they pointed to who he was, to who he was as God, who he was as the Savior. And he says, you didn't come because of that. You came because you want more food. And that's the problem. That's taking Jesus and only wanting him for certain parts of him. But they wanted his physical need. They wanted him to meet his physical needs. But it didn't stop there. In verses 14 and 15, it says these verses right after he did this. He says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He wouldn't let them do this. They just said two truths. They said, this is a prophet. And literally, this is in conjunction with what Moses would say back in Exodus chapter, excuse me, Deuteronomy 18, that there will be a prophet greater than me that will come. And he says, this is the prophet. They're starting to think, this is the fulfillment of this. Then it goes on and it says, and Jesus perceived that they were going to make him king by force. And so he withdrew. It's interesting because the Old Testament says that there are three offices that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come. They would come, and he would be a prophet, and that he would speak God's truth to them, and he would help them, and he would give them the truth that they needed. They said also that he would be king, that he would rule over them, and he would grant them the strength that they needed as a nation. But he also said that he would come as their priest, who would offer up a sacrifice on their behalf. And here, these people had come and embraced an incomplete picture of Jesus. Hey, we like the fact that you're feeding us. We like the fact that there's some good words coming from it. We could live off of those. Let's just make you king. And Jesus says, no, not yet, not yet. Why? Because I need to atone for your sin. But that's the problem oftentimes that people do. They like certain aspects of Jesus. I like his moral teaching. I like that he's prophetic that way. You know what? And I do want someone that's going to be king and destroy all my enemies. And you got to understand that that's just part of the Jews' mentality here. They were under the rule of Rome, and they thought, hey, here's a prophet. Let's make him king. He'll destroy our enemies. But they didn't understand the reality of their salvation and their need for him. And so, once again, it's this response from the flesh. He meets our physical needs. He could take care of us. He can protect us. He can give us kind words. Let's make him king. But that's not the right response. It even goes on. They not only had an incomplete picture in looking for their physical needs, they had a wrong understanding about salvation. They had a wrong understanding of salvation because now they're thinking, okay, well, okay, you took off from us, Jesus. You left. You went across the sea, and you gave us this food. And Jesus says that that's all you were seeking. And so in verse 27, he tells them this: do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. What does he say? He says, don't work for what perishes. Work for that which endures to eternal life. You have to understand something. The picture here is this. The work that they were doing, they had gone from one side of the sea, across the sea, looking for him to find food. And now he's not saying, I don't want you to do that work. I want you to do another work. He's saying, what you're doing is you're putting the wrong emphasis on things. You're looking for your physical needs to be met. You need to be thinking about your spiritual needs. So notice that. He's saying, don't work for the things that are going to perish. Don't give all your effort to the things that are going to perish, but instead give to the things that are of the Lord. And he says, for God has set his seal on him. And so what did they say? Verse 28. And they said to him, what must we do to do the works of God? What must we do? Okay, well, if that's not the work we do, what work do we do so that we would receive God's favor? And then he says this, Jesus answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. He says, what you need to do is you need to believe. He says, it's not about working your way to God. You guys are thinking, okay, so you're going to come, you're a prophet, you're king, you don't want us to work for this kind of food. Well, what does God want us to work for? And he says, here's the work of God, believe in the one whom he has sent. By faith, not by works. Come, and these guys, all they could think of is, what do we got to do? What do we got to do to get all this stuff? What do we have to do these things? There are fleshy responses. But that's oftentimes what happens with people when they have a wrong view of Jesus and they come and they're trying to come to get something from him. What do we do? What do you want me to do? And Jesus says, you need to believe in me, that I'm the one who can save you. He goes on, and they had a wrong view of history. They had a wrong view of who actually was providing for them. So Jesus says, this is the work, believe in me. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Think about that for a minute. He just fed 5,000 people. He just took five loaves, two fish, and fed thousands. And now they're going to say, okay, you want us to believe in you, Jesus? What sign are you going to do? Think about that. How blinded they were. They had just seen the miraculous power of God, and now they're asking God, what else should you do? Show us a trick, Jesus. Show us something that's gonna be worthy of our faith in you. What work do you perform? And then they said this, and here's where they had the wrong view of things. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." He says, here's your problem. You misunderstand this. Your history is wrong. You think Moses gave you that food? No, no, no. Moses asked God. God gave them bread. And guess what? Now God gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And he says, the issue isn't the old traditional ways, it's me. You had a wrong view of this. You had a wrong view of how God had provided. God provided the manna in the wilderness, and now he gives you the bread from heaven in which you're to believe in. And they had it all backwards. They had it backwards. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't grasp it because what you see and what you're ultimately were leading to is the fact that they were spiritually blind. They could not see Jesus for who he was. They could see all the different things of Jesus. They could see him perform miracles. They could see him do these things. They could see him interact with people. They could see his and hear his message. They could do all that stuff, but they didn't comprehend it because there was something wrong. And yet they were responding. They were responding to aspects of Jesus' character, aspects of who he was, but they weren't truly responding to who he was. That's the sad part. That's the sad part when you have those type of views of Jesus that say, hey, you know, your life unsatisfied, unfulfilled, put Jesus into your life, make it better, it'll be fine. That is not the true Jesus. And these men and women who actually saw him function and work and do that stuff didn't have the right view because something was wrong with their spiritual perception. They were blind. They were dead. They couldn't see. They didn't understand or believe in him. After he says this in verse 35, they went on. It says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but by the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of that which he has given to me, but I raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, and everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What is he saying there? We'll get into the depth of it, but I want you to understand this. God is the one that has to lead you to him. That's what he's saying. See, you guys all came to Jesus because you had some problems. You wanted some food. You wanted to get some things alleviated in your life. But here's the thing. Unless God opens your eyes, unless he calls you, unless he actually supernaturally works in you, you're not coming. Now, you will come to a fake Jesus. You will come to a partial Jesus because you could see those things. And that was their problem. They were responding from the flesh. That's why in verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I'm the bread come down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I come down from heaven'?" Right? You're from heaven? Well, we know your mom and dad. We know where you come from. We know who you are. This makes no sense to us. Yeah, because you're spiritually blinded. You can't see that. And that's why he says in verse 42, in verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And he goes on, and he said, "It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he who has seen the Father." He says there's a supernatural work that needs to take place. There's a supernatural work that needs to be done in our hearts for us to see Jesus for who he truly is. We can go on, but I'll give you the conclusion. In verse 66, after Jesus begins to explain all these things that we'll go into detail, this is what it says in verse 66. He says, "After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Why? Because the Jesus that they had a perception of was not the Jesus who was really there. And because he was saying things like, he was saying, "You're to believe in me," and then he said, you're to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And lest you get kind of confused, like he's talking about cannibalism here. He's talking about using that as a metaphor to describe faith. If you truly eat of me and you truly drink of my blood, you will have me. And you'll see it's a metaphor for faith. It's interesting because Jesus often talked in parables, and people said, oh, Jesus talks in parables and these illustrations because he wants to make a point. He wants to draw a story because we're story people. People like stories. No, Jesus said it in Mark 4. He said he talked in parables so that those who were blind could not see and would not see. And the parable was so that Jesus would then explain to them, and that's what Jesus will do. But they didn't get it. This is the result of coming to Jesus with their own preconceived ideas. They had their physical needs met. They had they wanted part of Jesus, but not all of Jesus. They had an understanding of salvation that was wrong. They wanted to be works-based. They were looking at it from their own history and thinking, hey, you know what? We have this picture of what God has done for us, and you see all this stuff, and none of it made sense. It doesn't make sense because it wasn't of the Spirit. And that was the first response. But the second response is where we want to spend the rest of our time here. Because this goes back to, are we called? Do we really know the Lord? Because in verse 66, it says, after they have left, so Jesus in verse 67 said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Hey, the disciples were with Jesus when he was talking to all those people. They were listening to him say the exact same things he said to them. I am the bread of life. You eat of me, you will have faith, you will have eternal life. They heard all those things that those same people heard. They were standing there. And Jesus turns to them and he asks them that question, are you going to go away as well? And here's his response, verse 68. Simon Peter answered him. And remember, Simon Peter was the spokesman for the group. And he said this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Think about that. He says, are you going to leave too? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the one who has them. You are the one who gives eternal life. You are the one we are to believe in. You're the Holy One of God. You're that. They saw him for who he was. This is important in the life of the disciples because they began to see the true identity of Jesus. But you say, how come they got it and these other people didn't if they heard the exact same message at the same time? Well, look back at verse 43. Look at what it says. And this is the key to it. In verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God's got to do a work, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then listen to this. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's important. What did he say? You have the words of eternal life. We know you are the Son of God. You're the Holy One of Israel. Matthew chapter 16. Remember when they were there and Jesus wanted to get an idea of what was being said about him? He said, hey guys, what's the word on the street about me? Oh, you're Elijah. You're a prophet. You're this, you're that. You know, you're John the Baptist. And then Jesus turns to them in Matthew chapter 16, and he says this. He says, but I say, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, the spokesman, once again says this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Here's the reality, guys. The reason those two people, the disciples and the crowd, could hear the exact same message and have distinctly different responses is because they were both blind, but God opened one eye, their eyes. He taught them. He showed them who he was. He opened up their hearts. He saw them, showed them the reality of who he was. This is important because the reality is if you don't have the Spirit of God open your eyes, you can't truly be born again. You can't see the truth of God. You can see partial truth. You can be like the crowd. You can see the miracles. You can hear the good stories. You can do all those things. And if you come to a Jesus like that, you may not have come to the real Jesus. Think about that. You have, if you don't see Jesus as the Son of God, the Holy One from God, if you don't see him for who he truly is, then you can't say you know him. And that's what he says. But I want to take that truth and I want to just show you two passages. And I want to show you by way of that truth explained and then illustrated. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you remember the story of the Corinthians, and this is where Paul kind of takes these truths and he kind of starts writing them out so we could get them. Right when he was preaching to the Corinthians, and he comes there, they were always concerned about wisdom and having this lofty thinking and they were looking at the wisdom and the signs of Jesus and all these things, and they were looking at it as foolishness. When Paul comes to Corinth and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that I came to you and I preached Christ and him crucified, and that's all I knew. I only knew Christ. And it wasn't just he just said, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He taught them about who Jesus was and what he did. And he says, and I came and I taught to you about that. And they saw that as foolishness. He says, this is why. Pick up in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, that God has prepared for those who love him. And then verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Do you get the point? He says, listen, they don't understand it. You want to know why they don't understand it? Because they have the Spirit of the age. We have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God that comes into us as believers and opens our eyes to understand the realities of who Christ is. He says, that's what we do. And he says it, so we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this not in words, not taught by human wisdom, but by taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. And then this is the killer, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, or literally spiritually appraised. What does that mean? He says that they're bankrupt in their thinking. They can't see things right. He says the reason they can't understand the Word of God is because the Spirit of God hasn't opened their eyes. That's the problem. Why does the world reject Jesus? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because the spirit of this world blinds them so they wouldn't see the glory of Christ, and their own wicked hearts and their own inability to see truth is blinds them. And so they don't see Jesus. People can't see Jesus apart from the Spirit of God working. That is huge. That's so important. And as he goes on, he says this, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The reason that we can understand the truth of God's word is because God opens our eyes and he gives us a spirit to understand it. But there are many people who make a profession of faith and want to follow Jesus, and yet they never see Jesus for who he truly is. Well, then you have to believe that the Spirit of God is not going to keep those truths from them. The Spirit of God is not going to give them a partial Jesus. He's going to give them the whole package. So when they say, yeah, you know what, I'm not sure he's God, I'm not sure he's all that he says he is, well, then you don't know the true Jesus. The Spirit of God will open your eyes to understand that, to see him for who he is. But how does that work? Well, we saw that in the apostles right there, but I want to just show you one passage just to illustrate that truth. In Luke chapter 24, if you just turn there, Luke 24, I just want to show you a couple things really, really quick. Luke chapter 24 is after the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus is about to meet two men on the road to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And these two men were talking about the events that took place with the resurrection, or the death of Christ. They remember, he had just risen from the dead. None of them had seen him. And now all of a sudden he comes to these two men walking down the road of Emmaus. And this is what he says, Luke chapter 24, in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So they couldn't see him. They couldn't understand. They just thought some guy's walking up to us on the road, and he's going to, here he is. But they said they didn't recognize him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Now, you start that sad, they look sad because they were internally sad, right? And they go on, they say, the one of whom called Cleopas answered him, are you a visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened these days? And he said to him, what things? And he said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to come and redeem Israel. They're sad because they heard of the death of Jesus. They were sad. And they're going, we thought he was our hope. We thought he was our hope. We thought he was the one that was going to come and take us away and he was going to redeem us. And he talks a little bit. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem us from Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back saying that he had even seen a vision of angels, and who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman said, but him we did not see. They're sad. Jesus had they didn't see him, and then he says this, and he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And it says this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus now all of a sudden says, you guys heard these things, but let me tell you what it meant. And now all of a sudden he starts teaching them and he starts showing them. And then watch what happens. They go down the road a little bit. And so in verse 30, when he was at the table with him, he took bread and blessed and broke and gave it. And their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Listen to what happened. They were sad heart, they were foolish heart, and now they got a burning heart. Why? Because Jesus all of a sudden had opened up their eyes, and he had helped them understand the scriptures, and now they could actually see Jesus for who he really was. And they said to each other, wasn't our hearts burning within us when he opened up the scriptures? Why? Because the Spirit of God opened up their eyes to see the truth. Notice it doesn't say because he walked with us. Their hearts burned when the truth of God was revealed to us in the scripture. And it's the same way. When those men and women in the time of Jesus in John chapter 6 heard and saw that, they could not discern the realities of what he'd done. It wasn't until he tells us that it's the Father that has to open up their eyes, and the disciples see it, and their eyes are open, and they see Jesus for who he really is. Now we see that the truths of God's word cannot be opened up to us unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see them, and then, as it were, our hearts will burn within. Why? What is he picturing? He's picturing it when all of a sudden all the things that we see make sense to us. Some people are so afraid of what the Bible says. They're afraid of big words. They're afraid of these things. Oh, God knows everything. He's sovereign. Oh, God's in control. Oh, God. Oh, predestination, election. Oh, my gosh. What does this all mean? Well, let God, the Spirit of God, open your eyes to see, and you'll understand. That's the point. The reason these people didn't believe, the reason they didn't accept all of who Jesus was and only partial, is because they were blinded. And it needs God to open their eyes so they can see and perceive the truth. My fear is that oftentimes I'll preach the Bible to people and I watch people's faces and I watch some of you in here and I go, where are they? I remember preaching at a camp with students, and I asked myself as I'm watching there, and then the kids are just like, you know, they're looking around, and I'm going, okay, they're kids, they're fidgety, and then all of a sudden you go talk to them, and it's like they never heard a word you said. See, when the Spirit of God opens up the Scriptures to show us the truth of who He is and what He's done, it should not cause anything other than our hearts to burn. Our heart's desire to want to know Him more and to see Him more and discover Him more and learn from Him more. That's the heart of the believer. That's why they said, we can't go anywhere else. You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? I'll tell you this. If you know someone who has the words of eternal life and it's not Jesus, you better go find them. Go. Go. This place isn't for you. But the question is this. Which one are you? Where are you right now? Are you part of the crowd or are you part of the disciples? Do you see a bunch of things about Jesus, but you don't really see him correctly? Or are you like the disciples whom God opened their eyes to see that truth? And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Both of those will live consistently to what they understand. So if you have a partial Jesus, and you think he's going to meet all your physical needs and that's all you want him for, then you're going to live like that. But if you see him for the Son of God who atoned for your sin and died for you to give you new life and give you his Spirit so that you could have communion with God, that would then ultimately be reflected in your life. You would hold fast to the Word of God. You would hold fast to truth. You would do those things. Genuine salvation comes with genuine understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he expects from us. That's genuine salvation. You can throw Jesus dust all over your life, and if you don't have Jesus and he takes over your life, then it's just dust. It's just a little sprinkling, a little seasoning. And that's seen how you live. See, if the truths of Jesus make you feel uncomfortable and you are not sure you want that, then you probably aren't saved. It's reality. Oh, he fed us. He gave to us. Look, let's make him king. Let's make him prophet. He's got great words. If you just got all those funny thoughts and all those nice thoughts and they don't all come together under the fact that he is the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the one who came to die on our behalf, if you can't say all of that and embrace all of that, then you don't know the Lord. That's just the bottom line. You can't know the Lord. Because God would not hide those truths which are basic understanding to who he is. You may have committed your life to a Jesus, but the reality is it is a true Jesus. Is it the real Jesus? See, this morning you ought to be asking yourselves, you may have come to faith, and here's the thing. I remember a pastor said, that an inadequate gospel presentation will not keep God's children out of heaven. But an inadequate gospel presentation will confuse a whole bunch of people and leave them in a state of unbelief. You think about that. What Jesus was preached to you when you came to know the Lord? Was he the Jesus that would meet all your needs and make you happy and make you the best you can be? Or was it the Jesus that would take a rotten, evil sinner like you and cover your sins and give you a new life? And it would give you a new affection for him and him alone. If that's not the Jesus, then you don't have the true Jesus. And I plead with you and beg with you that this morning you would embrace the true Jesus. You would embrace Jesus for who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the one that can save you from your sins. That's what you need. You need him and him alone. I end with the words of Jesus. and call you to respond. In John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus said this, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that no one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. If you eat of his bread, who he is, you will live forever with him in all eternity." Father, I pray that you would take these words, as feeble as they are. I pray that even in this moment, you would be working on people's hearts in a way that they would have to do clear thinking in your presence, Lord. I pray that they would not sing songs if their hearts are distant, Lord. I pray that they would not feel adequate, Lord, to just say the things that they know. Instead, Lord, may you help them do business with you. Your word is powerful. Your word is clear. Lord, we should not be like the crowd and take a partial Jesus. We need to be like the disciples whom God opened their eyes and embraced everything about you. I pray, Father, that that would be the case with every man and woman and child in this building. I pray that we would not settle in. And even as Peter said, he said, you need to make sure that you make your calling and election sure. Is your life consistent with the truth revealed about Jesus? That's what we need to ask, Lord, and I pray that you would do that in people's hearts this morning. I pray that no one would leave this room without having thought through that. And Lord, and when they do leave this room, that thought would remain with them, that they would do everything in their power to sit in your presence, to learn from you, and to have clarity. Oh Lord, move in the hearts of your people. Move in the hearts of men and women who don't know you in this room. I pray, Father, that you would do your work. Lord, and I pray that as we're here and we'll sing some songs, I pray that even as we'll remain seated as the songs go, and if we feel led to sing, praise the Lord. If not, may you continue to work in our hearts for your glory. Work in us, Lord. Help us see what only you can show us, Lord. Through your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.